You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. That's 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any area of expertise I have, anything that's come up on the show, that is fair game. Again, as I've said many times, you can ask me my opinion on something of which I have no expertise, but what's the use of that? You know, what's the use of me giving an opinion when I have no weight behind it? So we do our best to comment on things where we can be of help to you. But phone lines wide open if it's appropriate for Christian radio. We'll be glad to talk with you. Again, 866-348-7884. The earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. And Fridays, we're especially slammed with calls, so we appreciate your patience to get through. Our screeners are doing their best to get to as many people as possible. All right. That being said, before I go to the phones, let me just mention that I am not going to have a lot to say about the release of the memo today. It's definitely big news, but others are covering it and others with more expertise than me. I am not trying to be your substitute for all the news or your commentator on everything happening in society. It's the areas that burden us that we speak about, the areas where we have some insight that we focus on. So if you go to the stream, there's a very helpful article by Liberty McCarter about the release of the memo, stream.org. We posted that on Facebook as well. As always, Ben Shapiro on Daily Wire has comments about breaking down key things about the memo. So there's good stuff out there. I don't have anything to add to it except my prayer that if there's corruption in our government, if there was a governmental effort to stop President Trump from getting into office, that's major. May that come to the light. I know all kinds of things are done by our government every day behind the scenes. And we're working in different countries and doing things that some of us would like and some of us wouldn't like if we knew all the details. That's a given. And there's a lot of stuff that's covert. But there are other things that are outright corrupt. And if that's right within our own system, the more that comes to light, the better. All right, we go straight to the phones, starting with Zach in Westminster, Colorado. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
I just have a question. I'm a youth pastor, and we were talking last Wednesday about some things, and some students asked me a question about in the Old Testament when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and they were confused by that, and I tried to give somewhat of an explanation, but I'd like your opinion and take on that, because I was a little thrown off myself.
Sure thing. Here's the short version of the answer. The short version is that God is confirming someone in their sin or their unbelief, as opposed to taking someone who's really crying out to God for help or mercy and then turning their hearts away. So, for example, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, it says that God will send strong delusion on those who refuse to believe the truth. So this is God further giving us over to our hardness, to our sin, to our rebellion. That's the first thing. If you'll go with your youth group to Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube, so the YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, or just check our digital library, askdrbrown.org, I've got about a 10-minute video on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I just recorded a 3-minute one yesterday that will air in the weeks ahead. But if you'll just type in Pharaoh or hardening or hardened, you'll find that. And when I go through the text, the first reference to any of this is Exodus 3, where God says, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go. So God's first saying he's going to resist. He won't let you go. Then in the 4th chapter, he says, I will harden his heart. Then when you read through the actual account, you'll see that Pharaoh hardens his heart over and over again before the Lord now confirms him in his sin. In other words, you want to be stubborn? You want to be rebellious? I'm going to give you over to your stubbornness and your rebellion. Not only so, but in addition to that, the words that are used in Hebrew are progressive. The first one meaning to strengthen, the next one to make heavy, and finally the third one to make hard. So it's an ongoing process. And here's the last thought. It's often been pointed out that the same sun, so talking about S-U-N, the same sun that melts the clay or that melts the candle hardens the clay. So God can harden a heart by reaching out with love to a person and the person resists. You ever stop witnessing to someone because you realize the more you talk to them, the harder they're going to get, the more resistant they're going to get? So God can harden Pharaoh's heart by showing love to him, and Pharaoh's response is, get away from me. So how God does it is his business. But he is confirming Pharaoh in his sin in his heart, and he is giving him over to his rebellion and saying, you want to resist, then I'm going to make you even more resistant. That's what actually happens. Pharaoh is reaping what he sows with the help of God.
That's a great answer. Thank you so much. It's really helpful.
Excellent. You're very welcome. And again, just go to the digital library, askdrbrown.org, type in Pharaoh or Harden, and you'll see about a 10-minute video there as well. Hebrew insights into the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Again, it's at askdrbrown.org. All right, we go to Boston, Massachusetts. Eric, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. So I was recently made aware of a translation of the Bible into Arabic that's suited to be sensitive to Muslims, and I'll just give you some of the issues that I saw with the translation. I want to get your feedback on this. So, for example, instead of using the traditional name for Jesus in Arabic, they'll use like the Islamic word, which is Isa. Mm-hmm. They try to minimize all references, just from lesser to greater things that I've seen. They try to minimize all references to Israel, like in the Psalms. Instead of saying the God of Israel, they say like the God of the one who's worshipped by the children of Jacob. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, when the angel comes to Joseph and says, take Mary and child and Jesus to the land of Israel, this translation just says take them to the land of Palestine. And then more severe issues, instead of saying like son of God, they'll say the spiritual son of God. And when it talks about the father, it uses a lot of Islamic terminology like ar-Rahman, as-Samad, like all these other Islamic terms that are used to refer to God. Then another thing that's really problematic is they quote verbatim from the Quran and from Islamic literature like the Hadith. For example, in Psalm chapter 1, they actually take quotations from the Quran, pretty much just paste it in there. And I was just curious what your response to that is, and then what can someone like me, just an ordinary Christian who is really, you know, really upset by these issues, and I want to do something. I don't know what I can do, though. So what do you think?
A few things. First, I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. There are always translation issues when you are translating into Arabic or when you're trying to reach Muslims. For example, if you do not translate Elohim with Allah, then your average Muslim is not going to know really who you're talking about. That you want this Muslim to know that the one that you call Allah, the creator of the universe, this is the one the Bible's talking about. So normally, that's the name or the word that's used in translating, but others object and say, but look, that the Allah of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. But again, for the Muslim world, when they say Allah, they just mean God. So, I mean, that's debated. Do you use that or not? That's a debate to this very moment. The question of using the proper Arabic pronunciation of the name of Jesus versus Isa, which comes into the Quran and Arabic literature, there's debate about exactly how it gets in there. There is one theory that Muhammad misunderstood some of his Jewish teachers, those that he interacted with, and because the Talmud sometimes makes reference to Jesus and calls him Esau, so as not to mention him by name when speaking against him. That's one theory, and Muhammad didn't understand the references. Whatever, it's the wrong name, but if you're talking to a Muslim, that's who when you say Isa, they understand Jesus. I wrote 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. And someone said to me, why didn't you write answering Jewish objections to Yeshua? And I said, because Jews don't have objections to Yeshua. They don't know who Yeshua is. That's what we're trying to tell them. They have objections to Jesus. So we want to start there. Those things would be more minor to me than A, the downplaying of Israel, In other words, this is God's word, and they're going to have to come to grips with these realities, that this is the God of Israel. Even if they feel that Jewish people are evil or Israel's an evil occupier, whatever, these are historical realities and facts. To refer to Jesus as the spiritual Son of God, I understand what they're saying, because the Quran explicitly says that God has no son, and the Quranic Trinity, and the Trinity in Muhammad's mind, was Father, Son, and Mary. So as if the Father and Mary consorted together and produced the Son. So I understand what they're trying to say, but they're, again, in the process, adding something in. I would be even more concerned, though, with if you're saying things from Quran are being inserted, or rather than emphasizing God's fatherhood, which is critically important and something totally unknown to Islam, that it uses other substitutes. So here's what I'd encourage you to do. I would encourage you to put together a list of the greatest issues you found, document them, all right? Give me the details of the translation, you know, the name of it, etc. And then email me. You can do it through askdrbrown.org. There's contact info. Send that to me via email. I, in turn, will get it into the hands of some of my friends who are on the front lines of Muslim apologetics. And let's see if we can do something to address some of these issues here. So this way, you as an individual can team with me as an individual, get it to other people on the front lines that hopefully can make a difference. So when you have the time to do it, obviously you've done a lot of it already, document it as best as you can. Just in the first paragraph, outline the major areas. Make sure you give us the name and details of the translation. And then we'll get into the hands of others and see if we can be of some help here. Okay?
Okay, thank you so much. I really appreciate that. I'm really excited to get on this, and I'll try to get to you as soon as possible.
Excellent. And just real quickly, how did you come up with an interest in this in the first place? Most people wouldn't know much about Arabic translations of the Bible.
A friend of mine brought it to my attention. He's a former Muslim from the Middle East, and he's very interested in, you know, ministering to Muslims, and he saw this as an obstacle rather than as something that was, you know, helpful, and he was just trying to raise attention. And actually, the website YouVersion.com, which is I'm sure you're familiar with,
yeah.
It's kind of like Bible Gateway. Yeah, they actually have that translation on their website. So he wrote like an open letter to, like, you know, YouVersion to try to get them to remove it.
All right, all clear. Yeah, we're out of time here, but thank you, Eric. Look forward to hearing from you. God bless you. We'll be right back with more of your calls.
I love card night. You ready, boys? You got a king?
Go, Fish Dad!
Oh, come on! This is WWE superstar Titus O'Neil. It only takes a moment to make a moment. Take time to be a dad today. Learn more at 877-4DAD-411 or visit fatherhood.gov.
Brought to you by the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and the...
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers. If you haven't read my latest article about what God might say if he was giving the State of the Union address, check out AskDrBrown.org for that. Also, we've got a new video that we put out asking the question that if God speaks to someone today, say, speaks to your heart, adopt this child, this needy child, is that adding to the Bible, or is that what we're talking about? God continues to speak, but the Bible is the Bible, the one and only Word of God. You can see those on the website, AskDrBrown.org. Back to the phones we go. Let's start in St. Thomas, Pennsylvania. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, brother. Greetings, Jesus.
Thank you.
Hey, I recently got in a conversation with another pastor. I'm not a pastor myself, but we had gotten into a conversation about tithe and offering.
Mm-hmm.
And we came to the impasse where he said that he would just agree to disagree with me, but I was trying to point out how it's not a mandate. of a 10% minimum, and he wasn't understanding how I was trying to tie in the Old Testament sacrificial system with today's giving out of a generous heart. So I was trying to free him from that mindset, but he didn't kind of hear me. So I was wondering if you had anything else that I could give to him to help him understand how we stand now in the New Testament.
Yeah, if you'll go to askdrbrown.org and type in tithe or tithing, you'll see there a number of teachings I've done describing it. Also, what I'd encourage is this. I wouldn't argue about that in terms of is it mandated in the New Testament. It's certainly not a mandate. In other words, it's right. Not we're not under the Sinai covenant. The question is, do the principles apply? And certainly the principles of sowing and reaping apply. And then,
Absolutely. Right,
if we look in the New Testament, ask him, can we agree on this? We are to give generously, we are to give sacrificially, and we are to give systematically. That's laid out in the New Testament. You know, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul telling the Corinthians to set aside funds for an offering at the beginning of every week. So a regular time of doing it, he was going to help the poor believers in Jerusalem. And then, you know, many passages in the New Testament encouraging generosity and telling us that we reap what we sow. So say, hey, if we agree on that, then you can teach the principle of tithing from the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament, understanding that the gospel is not a means to financial gain, and this is not, you know, this heavenly banking thing. If I give you a dollar, I get 100 back. Yet the same principles certainly apply. And there's a great book by Pastor Robert Morris called The Blessed Life. He'd be very strong about tithing today, but he does not preach prosperity. He preaches generosity. He does not believe in the prosperity gospel, but does preach a message of generosity. I think if we can take hold of that, and it's more blessed to give than receive, then instead of thinking there's a 10% obligation, there'd be the excitement and the joy and privilege of giving generously and sacrificially to the work of the gospel and to help the poor and needy. Hey, thank you, Michael, for that. 866-34-TRUTH. A YouTube comment. Dr. Brown seems to be very ignorant of the fact that fake Jews do exist. The many power elites are actually masquerading as Jews. Jesus himself spoke of them. No. I'm not unaware. I don't believe the myths and the nonsense. Jesus didn't speak of these people today who have Jewish lineage, who have Jewish heritage, who would have been among the ones that Hitler wiped out and that the devil has been seeking to wipe out, who can trace back country after country where we have been scattered, where we lived, and then ultimately through DNA in many cases back to the Middle East and our origins. No. There are no more fake Jews than I'm a fake Jew. Did Jesus say that there are those who claim to be Jews and are not? Yes, I've addressed it over and over. I'm not going to address it again. But it is a typical anti-Semitic libel. Either that all these power elites, they're Jews that proves Jews control the world, or, see, they're fake Jews. All anti-Semitic laws. I'm quite aware of the evidence. I don't believe in it any more than I believe in the Illuminati. You know, or the latest conspiracy of who's secretly running the world, or the latest Elvis Presley sighting. I'm aware of the stuff. I don't believe in it. It's nonsense. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Waterloo, Iowa. Rich, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, brother. My question is, in Galatians, where it contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit.
Yep.
So I can see the evil side of us coming from us. And coming from our sinful nature, I understand that. But is the fruit of the Spirit actually the nature of God manifesting in our life, or is it us that's being loving, kind, and patient?
No, it's the Holy Spirit through us. Now, we are born again by the Spirit. We are recreated in the image of God, so we are changed people, but we are changed by the Spirit. Paul makes very plain that it's the flesh versus the Spirit in Galatians, the 5th chapter. So beginning in verse 17 with the works of the flesh, then up through verse 24 with the fruit of the Spirit, and then walking in the Spirit, crucifying the flesh. He's very clear, just like Romans 8, there's a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit working through us, but it's not separate from us. In other words, it's not the Holy Spirit independent of us, manifesting love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and self-control, etc. Rather, it's the Holy Spirit working in us as redeemed people, as born-again people who've had their nature changed. Now the Holy Spirit working in us and through us produces these things. So if it was exterior to us, then it would be perfect in every way, just the work of the Spirit. It's through us, and therefore not a total perfect love or perfect joy, but as much as we can experience that in this world. So it is the Spirit working through us, but He is the initiator of it. It is the fruit of the Spirit.
Fair enough. That's all I needed.
All right, great. Glad that helped. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Minneapolis, Minnesota. Thea, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. Good to be on your show.
Thank you.
Hey, so my question is, with the news that came out today, you know, the British spy and the memos, how much time should believers be spending pouring into these documents? I mean, it seems like I could go to 500 different news sites. I see Facebook stuff all the time with this and that. But what is it, you know, what is the Christian's responsibility to be doing this? Obviously, you know, the Bible talks about making sure that we're praying for our leaders. We need to stay informed to be able to do that, that we're, you know, above reproach in how we think about these things. So I'm just curious if you could talk to how much time would we spend and what does that look like? So,
yeah, so again, I'll give you my opinion. My opinion is we would do far better to spend that time praying, God bring the truth to light, God expose corruption, God your kingdom come to Washington, D.C., your will be done in D.C. as it is in heaven. I think if we prayed for these things more than tried to analyze the documents, we would be far better served. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is go to reliable websites for commentary from experts. So I mentioned at the outset of the broadcast, this is not an area of expertise or focus for me, although it's obviously a momentous thing that's happening, either way, whatever comes out of it. So I mentioned Liberty McCarter immediately wrote about it on the stream, Ben Shapiro on Daily Wire. So if you find some reliable websites that reflect your ideology and viewpoint that you know are not going to be coming just from a wildly skewed view, get there to be informed, just so you know what's happening. But for me, to pour through the documents, okay, so the memo itself, a few pages, then all the related stuff, and to dig, I think it'd be, for most of us, a waste of time. Now, let me contrast that. I have spent a tremendous amount of time studying issues, say, having to do with homosexuality, having to do with is homosexuality innate and immutable. Why? Because these are major lies that are being put forth to the culture, and lies that are helping people stay in bondage and confusion. Because of that, I want to do my best to be informed, to help people find the truth. In this case, it's not something where it's going to affect someone's moral choice on a daily basis. It's not going to affect personal decisions they make as far as their own conduct. So let those responsible for getting the truth out, get the truth out. Let's pray that God would flush out corruption wherever it is, Republican, Democrat, other places, whether it's systemic in institutions, wherever it is, let it be flushed out. Let the chips fall where they may. Let the truth come to light. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in Washington, D.C., as it is in heaven. That, to me, would be a more fruitful investigation of time. And those who really are called to look at these things, and it's part of their job to understand and then inform others, let them give the time to it. But the vast majority of us, I think, will just get caught up in a swirl. And at the end of the day, it won't really help advance the gospel, deepen our moral cultural influence, stand for truth or righteousness. So that's just my take on it, sir.
Thank you very much. That's very helpful.
All right. You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. Just have a minute before the break. So I don't want to interrupt a call. We'll start with our calls as soon as we come back on the other side of the break. Just a reminder, though, we announced it yesterday with my colleague Scott Volk. This is only the third time in my lifetime, with all my trips to Israel, this is only the third time now that I'm scheduled to lead a tour February 1st through 10th, 2019. And again, what's going to be unique about this, Scott Volk will be out with the group every day as he is. Amazing presence. Our terrific tour guide will be leading the way every day. I'll be with you at key sites on the tour, some teaching ministry. And then every night we have meals together. And then every night I'm going to do either a Q&A session or we'll have worship and I'll preach the word. Or we'll have some other special ministry or you'll be able to come and do radio with me. So it's going to be the best of both worlds. That's what we call it, Holy Fire in the Holy Land. To find out more, go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on the Israel banner for more info. All right, I'm eager to get your call. Stay right there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being a part of today's broadcast, which if you weren't a part of it, I'd just sit here and we'd have silent radio. No, actually, we have stacks of email questions that come in, Facebook questions and YouTube questions, Twitter questions, so we could be answering them endlessly, but we're here to take your calls. 866-34-TRUTH. That is the number to call. And without further ado, we're going right to the phones. And we'll start in Cincinnati, Ohio. Dwayne, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I really appreciate you taking my call. I really admire you and listen to your podcasts and follow you. So I admire you and appreciate your insight.
Well, thank you, sir. Much appreciated.
Well, what I called about, kind of a complicated situation, but I'll be brief. I'm a pastor, Pentecostal pastor, and last 5 years, things have been turned upside down. I've seen God's hand in my personal life as he changed my career and just done some wonderful things. And so, really, I see God's hand there. But in the past 5 years also, we've seen a lot of issues in the church. I was raised in a very, very strict Pentecostal movement, mm-hmm. more the Wesleyan holiness style.
Yeah.
And kind of have come away from some of that. I still hold to what the scriptures say, but there are things that I kind of have, I see a little bit different than before. So I've gotten a lot of attack because mm-hmm. of that.
Yeah.
But I've also, we've had some issues within family that has really, really pushed me to the limit. And at this point, I feel almost no drive.
Yep.
Even though I've seen the Spirit of the Lord move in our services, and God has used me in the gifts at times,
mm-hmm.
yet I still feel no drive.
Yeah.
And I told the Lord the other day, I said, if you gave me a choice, and you told me you'd bless me no matter what I did, I would probably leave the ministry.
Right.
Because I'm tired of the politics of the ministry.
Understood. And then your big question is, you don't want to do something God's not calling you to do, so you don't want to just try to make it happen. On the other hand, you don't want to be a wimp and quit just because you're going through hard times. So here's what I'd encourage you to do. And I'm just going to come at it from a different angle for a second, okay? Leonard Ravenhill said to me one time that sanctification is a process of crisis and then gradual growth. Not his exact words. In other words, something goes on in your life that is so critical, so life and death urgent that you have to get hold of God or you're not going to make it. And then that often brings that dramatic change. There's some besetting sin and you can't live with it. You've got to have a breakthrough, right? So you cry out to God with all your might. And then when the breakthrough comes, it really changes you. You have, an addiction is broken or something. And then gradual, day by day, you become more and more like Jesus day by day. And then maybe 20 years later, you hit another crisis. And I often find the same thing in life and ministry, Dwayne, that we will be just trying to grow, please the Lord, honor him, bear fruit. But then we go through a stage where things just aren't right, where it's just the drive isn't there, the passion isn't there, the vision isn't there. And these are often some of the most important times in our lives, the most difficult, but the most important. And I say that from personal experience. What I would encourage you to do right now is make the entire focus of your prayer life, God, I just want your will for my life. And it could be that he's going to change you and call you into a whole different sphere of ministry. It could be he's going to meet you where you are, and suddenly you're going to see God move in ways that you hardly even dreamed of. But if you will just say, God, I've got to break through. I can't live like this. And you take care of your ministerial responsibilities, your family responsibilities, you do what you have to do, but pray and fast and cry out because of the lack of drive, because of the questions, because of the discouragement with the politics and all this stuff, because of some changes in your view. Say, God, I don't care. I don't care what happens. I don't care what people think. I don't care what the consequences are. I have to please you and honor you and be faithful to you. If you'll do that, I've done that sometimes. It's been over the course of a year or more where I've just been desperate for a breakthrough, and it keeps coming up because I know something's not right. Sometimes it's just a matter of weeks or months. But if you'll do that consistently and let a cry come up, and then as you feel prompted, fast and give yourself to these things, if you'll do that, I believe you'll have a major breakthrough. Which way it goes, that'll be life-defining, but you will have a major breakthrough if you'll seek him earnestly. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, it does.
All right.
Yeah, and that's probably the advice I would give somebody in my
church. Exactly. Exactly. So, yeah, so listen. Again, I'm talking from personal experience. And those times, look at it like the rubber band being pulled back, my constant illustration for years. You feel, God, I'm getting further away. Lord, it's not right. It's just, I'm going to snap. And he knows we go all the way back. You know, we think this far back pulled is as far as we know. He knows we can. He's changing us and disciplining us and teaching us and leading us. And then when the breakthrough comes, it's lasting. Hey, thank you, sir. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to CJ in Columbus, Ohio. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I wanted to ask a question about properly understanding Hebrews chapter 12. In light of the cross, I just wondered how are believers to properly recognize God's discipline? And if you wouldn't also just... maybe sharing how you would encourage a believer who constantly maybe struggles with a worry or fear of fellowship with God being broken.
Yes. Okay. So let's start with the second concern or issue. Over the years, I've become very sensitive to the fact that many believers struggle with assurance. They struggle with the love of God in their own lives. I remember in the early 1990s talking to David Wilkerson, and I said to him, Brother Dave, I never, ever feel condemned. I'm always confident of the love of God and the goodness of God. He said, well, most people aren't like that. In other words, always remember that when you preach. And that's so important to recognize that, yeah, a lot of people, they love the Lord, and because they love him, they feel like they're falling short. You know, come on, if we every day measured ourselves, did we love God perfectly and love our neighbor perfectly, we'd all feel totally condemned day and night. Either that or we'd be self-righteous in our deception. So it is crucial that we have a deep foundation of knowing that we know that we know that we're loved by the Father, that we're accepted because of what Jesus did, not because of our great works or efforts. When I see now our grandkids, they bring joy to my life. I can't wait to spend time with them, not based on their latest behavior or what they got in their report cards in school. They're my grandkids. I delight in them. Well, all the more does our Father delight in us. You can't just mentally convince yourself of that. It has to be with the help of the Holy Spirit. So I would encourage you to ask God, Lord, give me that deep assurance that I'm yours, that I'm your child. It says in Proverbs 3, which is then quoted in Hebrews 12 about discipline, that he disciplines us even as the son in whom he delights. That's Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12 follows the Greek translation there, which is a little different. But the Hebrew says that he disciplines us even as a father in the son in whom he delights. the Son in whom he delights, which is really quite mind-boggling. So discipline is a sign of the love of God. When God chastens us, and I don't believe it's by sending cancer on us or by getting us into car wrecks or things like that. He can work through anything in this world. But I believe there are other ways that the Father disciplines us in his love. If we can learn, boy, that's a sign of the love of God. That's because God cares about me. That's because God's involved in my life. That's because I'm precious in his sight, and he doesn't want me to go astray. That's why he's lovingly correcting me and rebuking me when I'm on the wrong path. It can become life-giving, and even though we feel bad that we deserved the discipline, it's good because we know it's life-giving. We know that he's invested himself in us. And again, I would encourage you to meditate on key passages in Scripture. Romans 8 would be a very important one. Beginning of Galatians 4, that God has put within us the spirit of his Son through which we cry out, Abba, Father. If you'll do that, or that whoever you're trying to minister to in this way, and that being loved by God, that security is there, then you welcome his discipline because it's the discipline for our lasting good. So may the Lord give grace in that area. All right?
All right. Thank you, sir.
You are very welcome, CJ. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Next up is, all right. No, I'll tell you what. Finally, we've had like all men so far today. Not by design. Ladies, I'm just answering the calls in the order they came in. All right. So we go to St. Louis, Missouri. Leanne, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. Thank you, Dr. Brown, so much for taking my call.
You bet.
My question concerns the aftermath of a failed marriage. I have a friend, I'm a single woman, and yeah. I have a male friend who is divorced. His wife is now remarried, and she has a child with her current husband. My friend is from out of town, but when he comes into town, we sometimes spend time together, sometimes alone, sometimes with other friends. He's a terrible flirt, but it's just a friendship. I'm not interested in a romantic relationship, but my question is, knowing how God feels about marriage and saying what God has put together, let no one separate, I've never considered it my business in the term of our short friendship to ask what was the reason for his divorce, but if it happened to be that it was because he was unfaithful or because it was a no-fault divorce, then should I consider that I'm spending time with someone else's husband when I'm with this friend?
Yeah, all right. Thank you for wanting to probe that. First, can I give you some unsolicited advice first?
Please.
Okay. All right. If this guy is like most other men, all right, and he is now single and he's spending time with you and maybe you're having a meal together and you said alone, you mean something like that.
Right.
And he's a terrible flirt. He's interested in you. And every time you get with him, you are encouraging that interest. So if you definitely have no romantic interest, I do not think that he just wants to be your friend. And I would not be sitting around having meals with someone, hanging out on a regular basis with someone who is definitely, I could almost guarantee it, okay, unless he's different than every man I know, then his spending time with you is because he's interested in you. And so that'd be the first thing. If you definitely are not looking to have a long-term relationship, there's no reason to have the friendship. That's first thing. I'll get to your other very important question on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, so back to Leanne in St. Louis, Missouri.
Yes.
The big question that you asked is scripturally, are there grounds for remarriage after divorce? I've addressed this many times on the air. This much is clear. If he was unfaithful, if he was the cause of the divorce or just felt, hey, I'm incompatible with my wife and I want to start over, so obviously he has no basis to remarry. And in that case, a relationship with him would be adulterous. Now, the other question is, what if his wife used to know the Lord, his ex-wife turned away from the Lord, committed adultery, left him, divorced him, does he have the right to remarry? Much of church history would say no, as long as the spouse is still living. He can divorce but not remarry. Many others would say no, based on Jewish teaching in the first century and in the New Testament, and a right interpretation of the scriptures. If he is the victim of unfaithfulness and divorce, he can remarry. That's the kind of thing that people have to be sure of, 100% sure, before they proceed. So let's just say at some point that you got interested in him. I would make sure, number one, that I found out the details of the marriage. And obviously people are going to have their own spin on it, but hopefully you can get the heart of it. That's one. And then two, if in fact his wife was the one that committed adultery or divorced him, left him, and he was in that sense the victim of her unfaithfulness, then you have to study the scripture for yourself to come to a determination. Does that then give the right for remarriage? Because it's a decision you're making. You have to be sure before the Lord, okay?
Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. And thanks for allowing me to give some unsolicited advice, okay?
No problem. Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jim in Richmond, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Good. Hey, I'd like to know, I recently attended a church, and like during the worship, there was a man who was standing by the mic by the altar, and a couple of people would come up, and they would talk with him about something, you know, that like a prophecy or something like that. Mm-hmm. He would talk with him, and to me, it was very disruptive. They're in the worship, they're standing in, you know, in front of you and all that, and I was just wondering about that.
This is a very common practice in Pentecostal or charismatic churches that want to honor the scriptures about judging prophecy. That 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, don't despise prophecies, test everything, hold to that which is good, and don't quench the Spirit, don't put out the Spirit's fire. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what's being said. So in the church where I got saved, it was not common to have prophetic words, but every so often someone would speak in tongues, and then after that, normally the pastor or someone else would give an interpretation. And that was that, you know, small assembly, etc. Well, what if you have 1,000 people? A little more difficult to do that. What if you have 500 people and 10 people feel they have a word? Difficult to do it. So in a setting like this, and it's none of us would consider it disruptive because we're used to it during a worship service, I could see how it would feel different and disruptive to you, especially if you were right next to it. But normally, someone would come up and they would say, I feel the Lord's spoken this to me. I feel the Lord's laid this on my heart. And then the leader that's up there would say, hey, you know, that we really, I affirm that, but it's not for now. I think that's just something the Lord's saying to you. Or yes, we sense the Lord is saying the same thing. Let's have you speak that message now. This way there's a certain order with it. And that's the philosophy behind it. It's being tested first, and then if confirmed, it's being shared with the congregation.
Yeah. But some would go up and say, like, this is something that they had heard or read about during the week, and would come up and say, I think the Lord is speaking to me to tell you people this. And, you know, it just seemed like the same people. And to say it, I can't classify it as a Pentecostal or charismatic church.
Well, if these things are happening, then it would be called Pentecostal or Charismatic because we believe in them today. And you wouldn't expect it's everybody. You'd expect especially the same few people that are gifted to do this. And look, you may be reading the word during the week, and then suddenly during worship, a theme comes together and there's a prophetic word given, and this jumps in you. Boy, it's the very scripture God laid on my heart. I believe I'm to share it. But look at how Paul explains what a meeting should look like, okay? This is what Paul describes, and here this is a house meeting, but maybe there are 30 people there, okay? What should you do then, brothers and sisters? 1 Corinthians 14:26. When you come together, each one has a song, has a lesson, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all these things be done for the strengthening of the church. So our way of doing things where we would just have everyone sing and then one message from the pulpit, it's wonderful, and there's scriptural basis for that as well. But a New Testament congregational service might have looked more like what Paul just described. So maybe you go to someone's house and there are 20 people there and you say, let's just start with a time of worship. And then this one says, I have a song, and they break out in the song and lead in the song. And then another one speaks in tongues and someone else interprets. And then another one says, the Lord gave me this insight I want to share. And you see, so you have an elder or a leader overseeing it, but the Holy Spirit moving through many different people. What we consider weird and strange and unusual today would be very much a New Testament church service as outlined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. So those who want to do things according to the New Testament order, all right, let's have tongues, interpretation, prophecy, different ones sharing insight from the Lord and different messages and songs, let's do it like that as well. All right, thank you, sir, for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Keisha in Manhattan. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, God bless you, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm blessed. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you. I have a question. In Jude, the first chapter, the ninth verse.
Yes.
Yes. I would like to know, like, why did Satan want it? Why he wanted the body of Moses?
Yes. So there are ancient traditions about this, but we can only speculate. In other words, I can't give you a 100% guaranteed answer. But this much we know. God himself buried Moses, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And the reason was that if his burial location was known to Israel, they probably would have made it some kind of shrine or tried to worship him or something like that. So taking proper care of the body of Moses was very important. And it could well be that Satan wanted to get involved and perhaps use this in some idolatrous way or for his purposes. So it was actually a pretty important issue in terms of what happened to the body of Moses. So that's the best we can surmise from it.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Thank you.
Yeah.
Yes, it does. It does.
Sure
thing. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. God bless you.
God bless you. I don't you love the joy in her voice? Thank you, Keisha. All right, do I have time for one more call? All right, I'm going to try. Let's go to Parents in, how do you pronounce where you are in Washington?
Wenatchee, Washington.
Wenatchee. All right, so time is really short. If you could dive right in, that'd be great.
Great. Ezekiel 18, Dr. Brown. I'm in discussion with a Jewish man.
Yeah.
And, of course, this scripture comes up. Can you just give a quick, basically, Ezekiel 18 verses 20 through 23, discussing how, you know, the sins of a righteous man, a man should atone for his own sins.
Yeah, got it. Exactly. Okay, so I'm going to give you the short answer, but in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I treat it at more length. If you'll go to askdrbrown.org and click on Jewish, it'll take you to Real Messiah website. Go through theological objections and you'll find a written answer on this and a video answer. All right, so askdrbrown.org, click on Jewish, then go to objections, and then you'll find theological objections and you'll find this. In short, this has nothing to do with atonement or forgiveness. This has to do with, do the people die for sinning now, or do the sons get punished? That's the issue being addressed there. So, for example, it starts off by saying that old saying you have, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on it. That's not going to happen anymore. In other words, past generation sinned, now this generation goes into exile. No, God's saying the soul who sins will die. And if you turn your ways around, then you won't die, and you'll be called righteous. Now, you say, okay, but it doesn't mention blood atonement or anything like that. Absolutely. So does that mean that once the temple was rebuilt, that you could say, hey, I'm righteous by my deeds, I don't need blood atonement? No, of course not. It doesn't mention Sabbath observance there, if my memory serves me right. Does that mean you could say, oh, I don't have to observe the Sabbath? So it's not addressing the larger issue of blood atonement and forgiveness. It's not addressing that at all. It's addressing the question of who lives and who dies. And it's saying, again, that the next generation won't be punished for the sins of this generation. Right now, God's saying, I'm going to punish the people who sin. The soul who sins will die. And then again, ask your friend, if this is a teaching that is saying that you can just be righteous by your deeds. Does that mean that you don't need the Day of Atonement? Just ask that question. Does that mean you don't need a Day of Atonement? Because it doesn't mention it there. It doesn't say a word about that. Do you not need to ask God for forgiveness? Because it's not mentioned there. Why? Because that's not the subject. And then say, by the way, this is the same thing the New Testament teaches, that you need to prove your repentance by your deeds, that proper conduct is essential if you want to please God, and that you can't just say, well, I'm justified by faith and live like the devil. There needs to be a demonstrable change of life, which is evidence of that. In any case, ask drbrown.org, click on Jewish, then look for objections. You'll find further teaching on this as well. All right, folks, have an awesome weekend. Look forward to great Monday as we start the week.